For our scripture lesson, let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Read the first five verses of the 17th chapter of John. Let us open the hearts, our hearts' ears as well as our outward ears. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. Let's bow our heads in prayer. So much depends, O Lord, upon our assurance that you finished the work, that there is nothing that we can contribute toward our own salvation, that it is 100% grace and 0% works. O Lord, understanding this depends on our understanding of what all you did, Lord Jesus, for us. Teach us that this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You can't imagine the weight of those words at this point in the life of Jesus. I have finished the work you've given me to do. You see, this is not just about finishing a job. It's about fulfilling a lifelong work on which the eternal destiny of millions upon millions hangs. When God finished his work in creation in 6 days, he rested and enjoyed all that he had done. He got it all done. We think very much in our own lives about getting our jobs done too, even where we have fallen short. And even when we put out our best effort, we know that there is more we could have done. The housewife, every housewife and mother will admit and readily that her job is never finished. Husbands and fathers, for their part, have continuing obligations for their job, and they're under the scrutiny of their employer who may not approve of their work and think that it's been accomplished to their satisfaction. But this was not true of Jesus Christ. For he said of his work, "I have completed the work you gave me to do," here in John 17:4. Now, these words have tremendous meaning to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For unless Jesus' work is completely finished to the satisfaction of God the Father, he cannot save us from our sins or deliver us from hell. That's the reason why the destiny of millions hangs upon our Lord finishing the work, the lifelong work that was given to him. So what comfort then do we have in these words Jesus prayed? "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do." How may we really benefit from this claim of Jesus to have finished it? Well, how we may really benefit is by knowing all that he had to do. We won't benefit until we understand why he had to do it. And we won't benefit from it until we recognize how to embrace all that Jesus has done for us. First of all, then, how would we benefit? By knowing all that he had to do. You know, let it be carefully noted that this saving work of Jesus on earth was work which he says, the Father has given me to do. The work which he had to complete was ordered in a covenant of redemption that was made in eternity before the world's foundations were laid. That covenant and agreement was between the Father and the Son. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, quotes Psalm 40, which I read earlier. This he said, coming into the world, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. I come to do your will, O God. You see, and that's what I read. And this was all spoken even before Jesus was born. Hundreds and hundreds of years, but he's actually referring to a covenant made in eternity. And he was promised, according to Psalm 2 and according to Psalm 110, he was promised a scepter and a throne. Jesus referred to this agreement frequently in his own life on earth. He spoke of things that he knew from the Father and things that he was commissioned by the Father to do. For instance, John 5:36, he said, the works which the Father gave me to do. When did he give him to do these things? During this eternal covenant he made. John 8:28, as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. In other words, Jesus even didn't say anything without it already being determined and agreed upon between him and the Father. In John 10:29, he says concerning sheep that were given to him by his Father, he would lay down his life for those sheep. Who were those sheep? That was arranged in the eternal covenant again. You see what the work was that Jesus had to do? And this is what Jesus is looking back to when he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, now, in his 33rd year on earth, Father, I have completed this work you gave me to do. So exactly what was this work that Jesus had to accomplish? How had he finished the work that God had given him? Well, he had, first of all, to complete the obedience to the entire law of Moses. He had to be showing perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. Though his trials may have exceeded any who could ever have imagined what would have been endured by a mortal man, yet he never, never, either in word or thought, transgressed even one commandment of God. Then he had to introduce a new dispensation, not like the old dispensation that was pretty much based on works and sacrifices and all of these things. Rather, by his perfect obedience and then offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, he became the Lamb of God, and he eliminated the sacrifices of lambs then. And now he's taken away the outward laws and ordinances and replaced them with a kingdom, a new kingdom, established on righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. This is what he had to do. And then he had to, after all of this, he had to surrender himself to atone for the sins of a ruined world. In a few hours after he actually was praying this prayer, that mighty debt would be discharged so that justice itself could no longer condemn anybody who puts his trust in Jesus Christ. His whole life, therefore, was a linear path moving him ever closer and closer to the final destination of Calvary. It is this above all that he declares that he is finished. He has gone to the cross. He is now at the brink of Calvary. And all that was foretold concerning him. You know, there were 109 prophecies in the Old Testament that had to be fulfilled, and 25 of those prophecies, at least 25, had to be fulfilled in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. This was the linear path that ever propelled him closer to the cross. You remember in the beginning of his ministry how that he stood before the temple and he had cleansed the temple, and the Pharisees says, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the temple he was referring to was his body. But that was at the very beginning of his ministry. He knew where he was going from the beginning. He was going to the cross. That is transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John accompanied him on the mountain. Who appeared there with him but Elijah and Moses? And what did they talk about? Peter and John and James heard Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses. They were talking about, yes, his departure. Luke 9:31. And you remember how Jesus knew in advance all the sufferings he would have to endure. Remember when he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're Moses, and others say you're John the Baptist." Jesus asked his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ began to explain to them now how he, as the Christ, must be betrayed into the hands of evildoers, and how the scribes and the Jews would persecute him and cause him suffering and beat him, and that he must be crucified and die and on the third day rise again from the dead. Even at that point, Jesus knew what was laying before him, and he had to march that linear path to the cross. And as the hour approached and he came to Jerusalem for his final journey, after riding on that donkey, he comes in and he looks around and he sees the impending opening door to the world of salvation. But he also knew that that was preceded by the impending cross of suffering. And what does he say to this? He says, "Well, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. John 12:27. That is, everything else, above everything else, Christ came to die on the cross. And so at Gethsemane, at that very time when the cup of suffering was being delivered over into Christ's hands, it was so awful and ugly, he prayed that if it possible to take this cup away. And then he remembered the covenant, he remembered the linear path. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." That will must be completely accomplished. And on the cross, after suffering for 3 hours, finally, he said the same words that he spoke in this prayer: "Finished. It is accomplished. I have completed the work which you have given me to do." He performed all the law. He paid all the ransom for our souls. He accomplished all that was foretold. And he made an end to his work. Who then is satisfied by the work Christ had done? I'll tell you who was satisfied with the completion of Christ's work. God himself was satisfied. Isaiah 53:11 makes it clear that when God would see the labor, the suffering of his soul, that he would be satisfied. For by his knowledge, many would be justified. And you want to know for proof how God was satisfied with what Jesus had accomplished and suffered on the cross? The proof is in the resurrection. The fact that God raised him from the dead on the third day proves that God was satisfied. And you know what else it proves, according to Romans 4:25? It proves that we have been justified. Yes, that's why he came. He came to save us from our sins. But he had to do it all. He had to finish the work. Do you now know what all Jesus had to do before he could say, "It is finished"? We just heard a beautiful hymn. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." We can sing that now because we know now all that Jesus had to accomplish when he said, "I have finished the work." But if we will find comfort, we also need something else. We need to understand why he had to do it all. Why he had to do it all? Why did he have to do all this? Well, your first response says he had to do this in order to save us from our sins. Yes. But the reason behind that was to glorify the Father. And we cannot appreciate how momentous a thing it is in heaven's eyes that God should couple together His glory with our forgiveness. Well, you say, how did He glorify God then? How did He glorify God on earth? Well, you remember, and this is the third time, I think, in a row, I'm going back to this word glorify, that there are two meanings. One has a Jewish connotation, the other has a Greek connotation. The one sense of the meaning is to glorify means to acknowledge His internal character and His attributes, to make them known. For instance, how Jesus secretly turned water into wine at that marriage feast. Nobody ever saw it, but John said the disciples did, and they saw something of God in Jesus then, and they believed. That's the internal character of God. The other kind of glorify is what we might think of like Mount Sinai, with a flashing lightning and the rolling thunder and the voice of the Lord speaking and everyone cringing before the radiance and the divine majesty. That's another form of glory. Which one is Jesus referring to here? I have glorified you on earth. Well, you just look at Jesus. He was a humble carpenter's son. He suffered like we suffered. He was humbled. He became a servant. Obviously, you don't see the mighty rolling thunder and the hearing and hear the thunder and see the lightning. You don't tremble at the voice of God before Jesus. No, what you saw here was Jesus glorifying the internal inward character and attributes of God, who so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. There we see how Christ glorified the Father. Throughout His ministry, He manifested a humble form, and yet He showed the wisdom of God, the wisdom and teachings, and how He taught with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He also glorified the Father by His mercy and His miracles, even raising from the dead. Indeed, in fact, we see there then another manifestation of the goodness and mercy of God. But it is especially at the cross, where the internal perfection of God's character is seen. You see on Calvary the sovereignty of God, the justice and righteousness of God. You see the wisdom of God. You see the love of God abundantly and unmistakably manifest. We see God's wisdom in the planning and the ordering of everything so that it came out just as it was foretold. We see the sovereignty of God in that every detail had to be exactly fulfilled from the prophecies of the Old Testament. We see the justice of God in that we actually witness sin being punished in the agony of His Son on the cross. And we see the love of God. Oh, look at the love of God on that cross. As Jesus was dealt the full blow of God's justice on our behalf. By this, we know God loves us. Jesus revealed all these attributes of the Father fully by His death. And that's what Jesus meant as the hour came, and He said in John 13:31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." See God. See how God thinks of you. Look at Jesus, and you'll see glory, even in the humble servant. But there's one thing yet that remains if God is to be glorified. That is that the Redeemer of His elect also should be glorified. Yes, God the Father, whom Jesus came to glorify, can't be glorified until the Son is also glorified. Now pause with me. I'm going to ask you to command your attention to focus on this. This is mind-boggling. If the Father is not glorified, neither is the Son glorified. But if the Son is not glorified, neither is the Father glorified. And the glory of the Son and the Father all hung upon the completing of the work of the Son had been sent to do for the Father. And that is, he had to fully redeem his people by his perfect obedience and by his vicarious sacrifice. He had to go the whole length. Then he would be glorified and the Father would be glorified in the Son, because the purpose and mission for which Christ was sent into the world was accomplished. And that means our salvation was fulfilled. He bought it. He did it. He accomplished it. And if he didn't, it wouldn't be a glorified Son that would return to the Father in heaven. And it wouldn't be a glorified Father that would receive him. Do you see how important he has made you and me who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if Christ is to return to his glory in heaven, he must return to his glory in heaven as our intercessor, our mediator, our door to the gates of paradise. He must return to that under that figure. That's why he had to fulfill and complete and finish everything that the Father had given to him to do. And that is why he now prays that he might again have restored to him that glorious external radiance that he had cloaked for 33 years on earth, that his humiliation as God on earth would come to an end, and that his exaltation as a man, a God-man, would commence, so he might be the all-glorious mediator for mankind. And all heaven can see it. And now it has come to pass. Jesus has been made the head of his elect people, the acknowledged author of all their bliss, and together with the Father, the object of universal adoration. Yes, now it is a fact. God has indeed highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is why Jesus did all that he had to do. But we will benefit nothing from knowing all Jesus had to do, nor by understanding why he had to do it, unless we embrace all that Jesus did for us. Have you embraced all that Jesus has done for you? Just consider how essential it was that our Lord Jesus finished that work. Had he left any part of his work undone, not a human being could ever have been saved. Just consider. What if his atonement had been less than satisfactory? What if he had used his divine power and cheated a little bit to relieve his pain on the cross? Or would it be spoken in his own defense and defied the high priest, Caiaphas, or Pilate? What if he gave up his spirit on the cross before it was time? What if he missed a prophecy and failed to fulfill it? What if he had not lived out a life of perfect righteousness and given way to temptation just once? If he had come short at any point, is there anyone among us or in all this broad, wide earth that is able to fill in the least deficiency so that we could be saved in spite of Jesus' failure? But thanks be to God, there's no need for anything to be added to his all-perfect work. He finished it. He accomplished it. There is in Christ a sufficiency, not for us only, but also for any soul who comes and relies upon Him entirely. They shall never perish. Have you received just such a Christ? Well, I want you to check one more thing before you answer me. If Christ's atoning work is finished, and if it's been accepted as such by the Father, then what a folly it is. What a dumb thing it is. What an ingratitude it shows if we think that we can add one thing to what Jesus Christ Himself has done already for our salvation. Perhaps you don't disbelieve in Christ's work. Perhaps you really strongly believe it in many ways. But do you trust in it wholly and completely and only in the work in Jesus Christ? Can our special experiences of the Holy Spirit or charismatic activities, can our extra labor, can our holy and good causes give us more confidence of our salvation than the work Christ accomplished on the cross? Do we try to add to it by guilt trips? By heaping on ourselves more remorse and misery after we have already confessed our sins? We have trouble really accepting that promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Is this something you're hanging on to? You think you have to pay for? You think you have to do penance to get mercy from God? Do we try to add up these things by heaping on ourselves more work, charitable efforts? Do we really suppose that by these things God may be moved to be more gracious to us than He has already been in the giving of His Son who completed the work given Him? What an insult to God. It is insulting to suppose that you can add to all that He in His own great love and wisdom had covenanted with His Son before the foundation of the world and then brought to absolute completion in time through the life and death of Jesus Christ. As for us now, if the work has been finished in full by Jesus Christ, it is now, therefore, a gift. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It cannot be earned. It cannot be added to. It cannot be improved upon. It is a gift, and it is finished. And there is the seal of the finished work, the Lord's table. Let's pray together. O Lord, teach us to trust You wholly and entirely and to let go of ourselves and to let go of our remorse and our sorrows. We are sinners. We confess it, O Lord, to You. But there is only one way we can find that forgiveness, and that is believing in Your love, just believing in You, believing that it is 100% grace, believing that Jesus had finished the work, believing that we are now accepted in the Beloved, in the household of God, adopted by His Spirit, cleansed of all our sins, guaranteed secure until the great day of the Lord, when we shall be raised to everlasting glory. And why shall we be raised to everlasting glory? Because He that began a good work in us will continue it to the day of Christ. And it is You who have done that work. Oh God, forgive us for doubting You. That's the greatest sin. Forgive us for doubting Your grace. Forgive us for looking at ourselves. Forgive us, O God, we pray, and teach us to receive Teach us to receive your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.